as I mentioned in my prayer earlier, be praying for our team that's down in the Dominican Republic. They flew down there yesterday, and they're suffering in 73-degree weather this morning. But they'll be there all week. Be praying for them, that the Lord use them, and, of course, bring them home safely. Jesus told his disciples, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. Of course, he was talking in a general sense, meaning that you will have tribulation, you will have trials, you will have hardship. But there are prophecies in the Old Testament that actually talk about a specific future time where there will be a concentrated level of intense hardship. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice." Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it says, "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." And of course, Daniel speaks of the 70 weeks, and we spoke on that back in December. And that 70th week of Daniel is really important for our understanding and interpretation of the book of Revelation. And in Matthew 24, out of the words of Christ himself, he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be." If you're familiar, and most of us probably are, with the story of Robin Hood, really one of the prominent figures in the story is King Richard, who is absent because he has gone to fight in the Crusades. And so in his absence, his brother, Prince John, becomes a corrupt official who overly taxes the people and persecutes the poor. But then at the end of the story, even though Robin Hood fights and tries to undermine everything that he does, the end of the story, the resolution, is that King Richard returns. And when King Richard shows back up, Prince John has to kind of slime away and give an account for everything that he has done. Can you imagine in the story of Robin Hood that when King Richard came, that he would demonstrate his authority? He would come with catapults and armies. That doesn't really happen in that story. But here in the book of Revelation, where we're at today, Christ is showing and demonstrating his power and demonstrating his authority to reign over the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the main idea of Revelation 6 through 11 is that is this picture of the Lamb demonstrating his right to reign. That is, Christ has the right, the power, the authority, and he is the only one worthy to take the scroll. That's where we left off last week in Revelation 4 and 5, that there was this scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And the question was asked, who is worthy to take the scroll and break open the seals? And John noticed that there was nobody worthy in heaven. And so he wept because there was some kind of special significance to this scroll. Maybe it's the title deed to planet Earth, or maybe it's the unveiling of things to come. Whatever the scroll was, it certainly shows whoever possesses it has an authority over the world. And so John wept because nobody could open that scroll. But then someone declared that the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was worthy to take the scroll and break it open. That's where we left off last week, and this week we continue with the Lamb breaking open these seals. I want you to look at this chart real quick, because this morning we're getting into this special time period that the Old Testament prophesied and Jesus prophesied that is called, that people refer to as the tribulation, or the day of the Lord, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. And there's like this 21-gun salute that takes place prior to Christ coming and actually setting up his political, literal kingdom on this earth. You have seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments. Now, some theologians take these and say, well, they are parallel. And the trumpets and the bowls are a way of giving further explanation to the seven seal judgments. But we're just going to take this and it's at a plain approach. And the plain approach in Revelation is that these happen sequentially. That is, there is a chronology to them. And so we're starting here, like John does, we're looking at these seven seal judgments. The first of these four judgments are specified as colored horses with riders on them that bring a special kind of judgment. And then this morning, we'll end with the final three trumpet judgments, and those are three woe judgments. That is, there is a special kind of intensity that is going to be happening towards the inhabitants of the earth when you get to those seven trumpet judgments. But the Lamb demonstrates His right to reign. That's what we're talking about this morning. So in chapter 6, the first seal is broken open. Now these seals on there, they weren't just tied around. They might have been ribbons or string or whatever that would be pulled around this scroll that is bound up and written on both sides. And it's got melted wax. And this seal is to show that no one has tampered with the document. And so Jesus breaks open this first seal. And out of heaven, John sees a white horse coming. Question is asked, who is the identity of this white horse? And some have said, well, it's the Antichrist. He comes conquering and to conquer. Some have said that it's Jesus Himself. And you have good men and women on both sides that have discussed that. But if it is a specific individual, it's the only time out of these four horsemen that a person is actually involved. So it's probably best just to see this as Charles Ryrie does, that this rider on this white horse, what he's doing is he's bringing a spirit, he is stirring a spirit of conquest on the earth. That is, the nations and the leaders, there is now something that's going to be stirred within their evil hearts of wanting to take down one another. And then John sees the Lamb open the second seal on the scroll. And on the second seal, he sees out of heaven a red horse. And of course, this red horse brings with him destruction in the form of war and fighting and slaughter, that man should slay one another. And he says that this rider on this red horse was given a great sword. Then John sees the third seal. The Lamb breaks open the third seal. And on the third seal, he sees riding out of heaven a black horse. This black horse, what he brings is probably famine, or at least scarcity of food and inflation that comes along with the conditions of war. The fourth seal is broken by the Lamb. And probably the worst of these first four seals and these what we have called the horsemen of the apocalypse, a pale horse is seen. And this pale horse, the rider of the pale horse, brings death upon the land. That certainly comes from slaughter and conquest and famine conditions. But specifically, the death is brought from violence, from famine, from disease, and even wild predators that roam the earth. And it's under this fourth seal, under the judgment of this rider on the pale horse, that he says that he has control, he has influence over a quarter of the world's population. This is the angel who is giving this revelation. It's his way of saying that a quarter of the world's population is going to die under these conditions that are brought about by these four horsemen. A quarter of the world's population. Can you imagine the mass graves that will have to be dug during that time? That's the four horsemen. And then, it's not done, the Lamb breaks open the fifth seal. When he breaks open the fifth seal, he sees this vision in heaven of martyrs. That is, believers who have been martyred for preaching the word, for sharing their witness as a testimony of Christ. And there is widespread martyrdom of believers on the earth. And John sees their souls in heaven. And then he breaks open the sixth seal. Look at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. Notice here, he's using a simile, using a figure of speech, using like or as. He's trying to describe these conditions. He doesn't say that the sun becomes sackcloth, but that it became like or as sackcloth. He said the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Verse 14, it says, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So apparently in this phrase here, it says the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And the people of earth here recognize, at least the elite of earth recognize, that this is coming from the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That there is a recognition here of something supernatural going on earth. That doesn't mean they fall on their faces and repent. They just don't like what's happening to them. One of the things that has bothered me over the last year as we continue to deal with this pandemic is that there is real sickness out there. But something that has bothered me is the attitude of the self-sufficiency of man. That man looks at himself as this resilient being that can overcome anything that comes towards him. We have a sickness, we can fix it with regulations. We can fix it with vaccinations, which those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves when you talk about certain details. But here, when the sixth seal occurs, there's finally a recognition that there is someone, that there is a being outside of this universe that is in control, and we as human beings are not. And so you have these cosmic disturbances going on. The sun becomes like black cloth or sackcloth, and the moon becomes some kind of red. And you have, it says the stars fall from heaven. Maybe these are meteorites or comets. We don't know. But you have these cosmic disturbances that Jesus prophesied about. And even Joel prophesied back way back in the Old Testament. So there are the first six seals. What happens in this revelation, in the structure here, is that we now get this interlude. It's like a parenthesis that you would use in a paragraph or in literature. Chapter 7 provides this parenthesis that gives us more detail about this time period of the six seals. And in chapter 7, you're going to see two people groups here that are going to answer this question that's at the end of verse 6. The end of verse 6, the question is asked by the social elite that are hiding. It says, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Chapter 7 is going to show us the answer to that question. Those who can stand. Or John might say, in other words, those who overcome or conquer. And the first group, it's a group of believing Jews. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to him to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now, there have been painstaking attempts to equate this with Gentiles, with the church. Some cults have identified this 144,000 as special, believers amongst themselves, the Jehovah's Witnesses. But if language means absolutely anything, these have to be Jews during the tribulation period. He says, they're sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000, and he even specifies the 12 tribes. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So you have here 144,000 specially prepared people that are sealed by God and protected during this tribulation period, at least for a time, because later in this book we're going to see this 144,000 and they appear to be in heaven. So at some point, God withholds even his protection from them. And the second group we see here, starting in verse 9, that these are martyrs that are coming out of the tribulation, and Gentile martyrs, because he says, "After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And John says that then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to him, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There are some writers and preachers and that have seen this. And again, they try to make this maybe the saints of all ages, or the church of all ages, or Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. But here, there's a pretty clear designation. The angel describes them. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That they are coming from this specific time period in time and space history. Or in this case, time and space future history. So we have here martyrs, just innumerable martyrs that are coming out of the tribulation period. Joel 2, verse 30 and 32, it says this. It says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we have here, during the tribulation period, tons and tons of people from every tribe, language, nation that are coming to Christ. And then the conditions of them going to heaven is under the conditions of martyrdom. Don't miss this. The tribulation period that is presented as is presented in the book of Revelation and by Christ himself, it is an absolute bloodbath. The worst time, Jesus said it's the worst time in the history of the world. But notice, according to what Joel said, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the worst of times, God still saves. And from this parenthesis in chapter 7, John continues the chronology, the sequence. And we come to the seventh seal in chapter 8. And it says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So the scene that, that John had seen earlier of the angel shouting back and forth, declaring the perfect holiness of God, and the 24 elders and myriads of angels and these martyrs that are falling before the Lamb and before the throne that are shouting, perhaps singing in worship. But this seventh seal is open. And as a result, there is complete silence in heaven for a half an hour. There is a somber anticipation of what is coming next. And so after this half hour span, John sees seven angels. And these seven angels are given seven trumpets. And as each one of these trumpets is blown, there's going to be a parallel judgment that is occurring on the earth and on the world. So the first trumpet is blown in chapter 6, in verse 6 of chapter 8. And it brings with it hail, fire, and it says, mixed with this hail and fire is blood. And the conditions are so bad that it burns a third of the earth and the trees. And it says it burns all green grass. Then you have the second trumpet. The second trumpet is blown in verse 8. It says, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain. He doesn't say it is a great mountain. He says it's like a great mountain. John's doing the best to communicate, describe what he sees. Like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. This is not a natural occurrence because someone is casting this down. Not only does a third of the sea become blood, but because a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. It's pretty important for us to understand that when we get to these seals, when we get to the trumpets and the bowl judgments, that there is a historical precedent to interpret and understand all of these things as literal. That is, they will take place in a fashion as described. And that they're not just allegorical or speaking of just invisible spiritual things. Because if these can be allegorical, so can the 10 plagues in Egypt. Really, the basis of our interpretation of the book of Revelation is the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible, and the supernatural hand of God and His intervention in His created world. And so if the God of the Pentateuch, the God of Genesis, can bring a worldwide flood that kills everything except those that have been saved and rescued on the ark, the same God can cast fire and hail onto this earth mixed with blood and cause a third of the water to become blood. The historical precedent is in the Pentateuch itself because those 10 plagues were literal events. There's no way to explain why Egypt pushed out with aggressiveness this great people that had been their slaves. There's no reason to explain away that without the 10 plagues being literal in Egypt. So there is a historical precedent of God intervening in his world with cosmic, catastrophic purpose and events. Anybody ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? I know some of you have. J. Vernon McGee is one of my favorites to listen to. I think he died probably in like the early 80s. But J. Vernon McGee had this program on the radio that he would just go through the entire Bible. And all of that is available in books and stuff today. But I think it is still played on the radio. But you can find it. Really, any portion of Scripture you want to hear or look up, you can find that. J. Vernon McGee, in his own way, he said this. Let me see if I can say it like him, okay? This literal mass falls into the literal sea. One-third becomes literal blood friend, and one-third of all the literal living creatures in the literal sea die a literal death. Also, one-third of the literal ships of all literal nations are literally destroyed. If we just let John say what he wants to, friend, he makes it very clear. I love J. Vernon McGee and the way his spirit and the way he describes things, but he's right on his approach here. Or I agree with him on his approach here. That what we see here are literal events taking place. Because language does mean things. The purpose of language is to communicate, not confound. So the third trumpet occurs. This third angel blows the third trumpet, and he sees this apparently is some kind of comet, and it comes and it just bashes into the ocean. And this comet or whatever it is given the name Wormwood, which means bitterness. Because when it strikes the earth, a third of the fresh waters on earth become toxic. And it says it kills people that drink it. Then the fourth angel comes and he blows his trumpet. In verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet and a third of the sun was struck. And a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise, a third of the night. God is showcasing himself. These things that we're dependent upon for our 24-hour time periods, our 365-day years, God is throwing them off track. And what is happening here is these are either some kind of cosmic eclipses where it is inhibiting the light of the sun and the moon and the stars, or it's maybe even literally shortening the day periods. Either way, what is happening is God putting himself on showcase. And then the fifth trumpet blows. And when this one blows, this is terrible because it says that these prepared locusts, these are not normal locusts because they don't attack vegetation. These locusts that have been prepared by God, they attack only people. And it says it attacks them for 5 months. And their purpose is not to kill people, but to torment people for that time period. And it's so bad during that time that in verse 6, of chapter 9, it says, in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So at least, apparently, in some kind of at least temporary fashion, that people will be unable to even take their own life to find relief. The poison or the drugs or whatever won't be effective in overdosing. The bullet will not penetrate the skull. There is no relief from this fifth trumpet plague. And sadly, it only foreshadows what the unbelieving world has in its future. A future without relief. John sees then the sixth trumpet. And it's blown. And it says that there have been four angels that have been bound. Apparently, because they've been bound, they're probably evil, wicked angels. They've been bound, but now during this time, during the sixth trumpet, they are released for a special purpose. And that special purpose is for the death of a third of mankind. So if a fourth of humanity has been killed earlier under the after the fourth seal judgment, and a third is killed here, that's a half of the world's population that is killed by the sixth trumpet. But the method of this happening is that they do not directly attack like these, like the specially prepared locusts, but that there is their means is through some kind of army, and the army numbers 200 million. In John's time, this was absurd to think of a 200 million man army. There was barely 200 million people that lived on the earth at that time. But if you look at the different places in the world, and especially in Asia, they could have a 200 million man army tomorrow. That doesn't necessarily necessitate that this is a human army. This could be demonic, especially when you look at the description that is given. In verse 20 of chapter 9, it says, the rest of mankind. This is incredible. This shows you the real disease, the real problem of mankind. It's the heart. The problem of mankind is not our societal conditions. The problem of mankind is not our upbringing. It's not the things around us. The problem of mankind is our heart. Because he says here in chapter 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. And here's what the wickedness of our heart leads us to, worshiping these things which cannot see or hear or walk. That the heart of mankind is so naturally wicked and evil that it deceives us, it deceives mankind into worshiping lifeless matter. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. By the way, in passing, sexual immorality is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation as something that runs completely counter to God's purpose and His program and plan. We kind of glaze over sexual immorality these days. We're kind of used to hearing things and hearing people's escapades regarding behavior in that arena. But God takes notice of it, and it is offensive to His holiness. And that's shown over and over in the book of Revelation. So off of this sixth trumpet, there is another parenthesis that gives us more detail about this time period of when these trumpets are blown. And we come to chapter 10. It says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. It says he had a little scroll open in his hand. All right, so John is looking at this, trying to figure out what is going on. And this angel says, here, John, take and eat this scroll. And so John eats this scroll, and it says that it was sweet in his mouth. But after he had eaten it, and it began to digest, that it was bitter in his stomach, bitter in his belly. And this points to the rest of what is going to be unraveled and revealed to him and to the rest of these believers. That on the surface, God's judgment is sweet because we look for justice in its purest form, don't we? And only God can do that and represent that. But behind it and below that surface is this bitter truth of those that are going to feel the judgment of God. And from there, John is shown a scene of two witnesses. These two witnesses, they testify from Jerusalem. Apparently, that's the base of their ministry. They minister from Jerusalem for a period of 3.5 years. He says in verse 3 of chapter 11, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years. And there is, again, there's different ideas of when they prophesy, when they minister. I think up to this point, everything that we've seen is occurred in the first half of the tribulation period. And I'll explain more as to why that is next week. So I'm thinking, and there are smarter men and probably more Christ-like men that disagree with me, and that's okay. But this is probably occurring in the first half of the tribulation period. The identity of the two witnesses, that's a great question. I mean, there's a lot of curiosity about that. Some have said, well, maybe it's Elijah and Enoch, because, you know, the Bible says it's appointed to man once to die, and after this, a judgment. And so the reasoning is, well, Elijah and Enoch, neither one of them ever actually died. They were supernaturally taken up to heaven. That's one opinion. Another opinion, because of the nature of the kind of plagues that they bring on when they have to defend themselves, it says in verse 5, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And so some have taken the opinion that this is Moses and Elijah because of the type of miracles that are associated with them. And Moses and Elijah were both present on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord and Christ's kingdom. But I think the best explanation here, biblically, these are two unnamed witnesses that will be living during the time of the tribulation. Okay? We can have our opinions and conjecture. And I'm not saying that the other opinions are necessarily wrong. It could be those. But the best position, and what the Bible actually says, these are just two unnamed witnesses we don't know the identity of that God is especially going to use during this time. But what's going to happen, it says in verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. We haven't seen the beast yet. We're going to talk about that next week in chapters 12 and 13. The beast, his identity is, he's the Antichrist, but he's going to make war against these two witnesses. He's going to kill them. And it says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. So for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been torment to those who dwell on the earth. So for 3.5 days, they don't do anything with these bodies because these guys have been a torment to the people of the world. And particularly in that area. And so for 3.5 days, they're apparently, it looks like they're going to, probably government at its best, they're going to set up lines, and they're probably going to have ticket booths where people can get in line, walk around, and see these dead martyrs, these dead prophets. And people are going to be so glad and relieved that these guys have died that they're going to have a whole holiday around it. They're going to be giving each other presents and celebrating, you know, happy dead Saints Day, happy Dead Prophets Day. And it says at the end of those 3.5 days, verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. There's a cool precedent here that before, there are other instances of Scripture of people going up in a cloud. Christ, of course, ascended and eventually went out of the believer's gaze because of a cloud. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about how believers will meet Christ in the air. Which, by the way, when we look at all of these events surrounding what is called the tribulation period, I do think that it is best and the most the position that best identifies what Scripture teaches is a pre-tribulational rapture. I don't think that we'll be here. I think when we look at this text, when you and like Jared said last week, and I totally agree with them, that there are God-fearing strong Christians that take different views here. And it's not an issue of separation. But when we do look at this, it will affect how you read the passage, the kind of attitude that you're looking at this with. It certainly will. I look at tribulation, and I don't fear it. I don't dread it. Because 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Thessalonians 1 talks about how we're not destined to wrath. This is certainly a time of wrath from the Lamb. That's just an aside. But we come after this, we end this parenthesis, and in verse 15 of chapter 11, here is the seventh trumpet. And just like the seventh seal, you know, there was a time in heaven, a 30-minute silence because of something big was fixing to happen. Well, when this seventh trumpet blows, something big's going to happen. And what this is that it's a preview announcement of the kingdom, of Christ coming. Because it says here in verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and 5 through 8, he's referencing the first half of the tribulation period, which is what we've talked about this morning. And there in Matthew 24, Jesus said this, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For the people on earth at this time, there's still 3.5 years of intensity coming. In verse 7 of Matthew 24, Jesus said, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Here's the kicker. After everything that we've read this morning, here's the kicker. Jesus says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pain. That is, you ain't seen nothing yet. And as we continue in Revelation, we're going to see an escalation in the judgment that takes place on earth. And next week, we will see the how, and we will see, more specifically, the why of that escalation when you get into the second half of that tribulation period. We bow your heads and close your eyes. We've rushed through this morning, and there's so many things that we wish we could spend more time on. But the truth of the matter is that we are returned to this truth that Christ is in charge. That at the time of his ascension, at the time of when he went to his Father, it said all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. And one day we look forward to this practically playing out. That Christ takes repossession of this rock that we call earth. But even now, he is in charge. He is the sovereign Lord. And the question that we have to, one of the questions we have to ask is he our sovereign Lord? Yeah, we can mentally and intellectually give assent to that. Say, yeah, Christ is Lord. He's got all power, all authority, and I can sign a statement that says that. But do you really believe that? When we really believe that, it affects everything about us. It affects our spirit. It affects our attitudes. It affects how we relate to people, how we treat our spouses, how we treat our kids. It affects everything. It affects how we spend our money. It affects everything about us. Is Christ your Lord? Here's another comforting truth. Christ is the victor. And we are overcomers because he overcame. The basis of our victory, the basis of our conquering is his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the base of it all. And we can live victorious lives because of the gospel, what he has done on our behalf. So let me ask you, this morning you're sitting here, have you ever applied the gospel personally? The purpose of going through Revelation is not to use scare tactics and try to get people to make emotional decisions or pray emotional prayers. But the Word of God does the work. And maybe God's spoken to you this morning and you realize that you've never applied the gospel to your life, that you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If that's you this morning, we want to give you an opportunity to respond. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Kevin, that's me. Christ has never become my personal Savior. Would you please pray for me? If that's you this morning, would you just slip up your hand? And so I'm not going to pray for you out loud. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not even going to track you down after the service. You just say, Kevin, would you pray for me? Because I'm not sure I've ever made Christ my personal Savior. Is there anybody like that this morning that I can just pray for you? We're going to transition this time to a time of prayer and a time of worship. The worship team's going to lead us in a song. And if you need to do business before or with God this morning, there's something in your life that you just need to share with him, communicate with him, I invite you to use this platform here as a place that you can come before God. Of course, you can do that in your seat. But if you want a humble fashion to do that, use this morning. Just get on your knees before God. If you have something else that's going on in your life and you just need somebody to pray with you, I'll be right here. And we have other people that can pray with you as well. So will you stand to your feet this morning? Everybody standing. The team is going to lead us. If you need anything, we can do anything for you this morning. Just let us know.